Well, the last few months we've been looking at this series, the things I've entitled it, What Do We Believe? But I really like Luke, the gospel. I like what Luke. God, he tells him, these are the things that we most surely believe. And Luke spent a lot of time and did a lot of research and a lot of analysis and put down the things that were surely believed. And I'm trying to take some time over the next few months and go over these things with us. We've looked at several of these already, and there will be more up there. We've looked at the Bible, and we've said, you know, the Bible is the Word of God. The Bible doesn't become the Word of God. The Bible doesn't contain the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God. That's what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We affirm at Grace Bible Church the inspiration of Scripture, that the Bible from Genesis 1 through Revelation 22 is the very revelation of God. Every single word in this book is God's word. When we read this book, we are reading what God says about whatever the topic is, whether it's history, whether it's poetry, whether it's a proverb, whether it's a love song, whatever it is the Word of God. We are reading the mind of God put down in human words. And we believe in the inerrancy of the Bible, that the Bible is without error. We believe in the infallibility of the Bible, that the Bible is incapable of error. It cannot make mistakes. Why do we believe that? Because God cannot lie. Because God cannot make mistakes. Because God is faithful. That the inerrancy and inspiration and infallibility of the Bible all depends on the character of God, who we believe God to be. So we looked at that a few months ago, and we looked at the Trinity, and we talked about the fact that the Bible teaches something that our human minds cannot grasp. That God exists co-equally, co-eternally in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I can't explain it. You can't explain it. Nobody can explain it, but it is something the Bible teaches. It is a truth the Bible expresses time and time again. And then the deity and virgin birth of Christ. We believe that Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, came into this world as the second person of the Godhead, took upon himself human flesh. The Godhead, the second person of God, became man in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. I don't understand that either. I can't explain it, but it is something the Bible teaches. The Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke affirm that repeatedly. The Old Testament repeated it. And then we talked a few weeks ago about creation and the fall of man. We talked about man's fall. And for the past two months, we talked about creation. First of all, we talked about creation, that we believe at this church in a young earth. We believe this earth is only a few thousand years old. It's not very old, comparatively speaking. Just a few thousand years ago, God created this world. What happened? When we left it, when we left it earlier, we said this world was very good in God's mind. What happened to that very good world? And we said Genesis 3, and we spent the last two messages talking about what happened to God's perfect world. What happened to God's very good world? We stressed Genesis 3 that what happened in Genesis 3 brought about everything we're experiencing right now. All the war, all the famine, all the pestilence, all the earthquakes, the tsunamis, the hurricanes, the tornadoes. All of the devastation happened because of Genesis 3. And by the way, we said we take the Genesis 3 literally. It's not some myth. It's not some legend. That really happened. Genesis 3 really took place. the man and the woman partook of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they suffered the consequence that God affirmed would happen, that dying they would die, and they did. We stress that all of that happened, and because of that, all men fell in Adam. In Adam. Adam, through that one act of disobedience, brought sin and death into this world. And he plunged the creation into decay, into disaster, and into death. You know, we're not seriously injured. Man is not seriously injured or inhibited in some way. The death penalty was inflicted on man, justly inflicted on us. The Bible says in Ephesians 2, the Bible tells us what our condition is. In Ephesians 2, in verse 1, we're told by the Apostle Paul, we are dead in trespasses and sins. Hath he quickened, who he has made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our conversation. All of us walked. All of us lived our lives dead in trespasses and sins. Dead. What we mean by that is simply this. We are totally depraved. Physically, mentally, spiritually, emotionally, in every way, sin has affected us. Doesn't mean we're as bad as we could be, but it means that no part of us is immune from sin. We're corrupt. I mean, I was reading this morning in Romans chapter 3, and I want you to listen very carefully to what Paul says, and I want you to think very carefully. Listen to what he says and consider the condition. In verse 10, he says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher, an open grave. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Man collectively, paganly shakes his fist in God's face. As the psalmist put it in Psalm 2, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. As the leaders in Jesus' day said, we will not have this man rule over us. His blood be on us and on our children. That is the kind of world that we live in. That is the kind of world that has existed since Genesis 3. That is the kind of world our Savior came into to deliver us from that sin and the consequences of that sin. You know, you read Romans 3. What do you think when you get down to verse 18? There's no fear of God before their eyes. I don't know how you react to things like that. The summation of all of that, because this is what Paul is summarizing. He's summarizing what he started in chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And then he's going to go on and spell this out. And now he's concluding that in Genesis or in Romans 3. We know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, that all the world, listen, all the world may become guilty before God. Who is accepted from this guilt? Who is left out of this guilt? All the world, he says, is guilty. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. I want you to notice the first two words in verse 21 of chapter 3. But now. See those words? But now. Now he's going to draw a contrast. The righteousness of God without the law, apart from the law, the righteousness of God being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then he says in verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Being justified freely by his grace. What's justification? It's being declared righteous by God. It's the main benefit of salvation. It's what Jesus has done for us. He has justified us to God. And I love this when he says, being justified. Notice that little word, freely. What does that mean? Look over at John chapter 15. I was just doing some reading this morning, and I came across this. John 15, look at verse 25. Jesus is speaking, and he says, but this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. You see that those words, without a cause? That is the same Greek word that Paul uses in Romans chapter 3 for the word freely. In other words, Jesus is saying, they hated me freely. Paul is saying in Romans chapter 3, in verse 24, being justified without a cause. In other words, there is nothing in us, there is nothing in me that merits, that is worth justification. God did it freely, freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You know, we're corrupt and we don't deserve salvation, but God, through the substitutionary death of Christ, brought about our salvation. To put it bluntly, though, we're in a mess. Apart from Christ, we're hopeless. We're helpless. We're hopeless. Part of our doctrinal statement reads this way: no degree of reformation, however great, no attainment in morality, however high, no culture, however attractive, no humanitarian and philanthropic schemes and societies, however useful, no baptism or other ordinance, however administered, can help the sinner to take one step toward heaven. We believe Rather, we believe a new nature imparted from above, a new life implanted by the Holy Spirit through the Word, is essential to salvation. How is that possible? How do we get eternal life? What's the biblical answer? And this is what I'm going to focus on over the next couple of weeks. We're going to talk about the substitutionary death of Christ and his bodily resurrection. I had to make sure that was up there. What we're going to talk about is the gospel. The gospel. What is the biblical answer to fix the problem we're in? There's only one answer: the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ. It is only the death of Jesus Christ for our sins and his resurrection from the dead that will save us, that will save anybody. Do you understand, too? And I'm going to beat a dead horse, because we've been in 1 Peter for a long time on Sunday nights. And I sort of asked Pastor Matt yesterday about this, because we spent a lot of time yesterday in 1 Peter. And guess what? We're going back to 1 Peter right now. 1 Peter chapter 1. This is one of my favorite chapters, and this section that we're going to look at is one of my favorite sections. 1 Peter 1, verse 18, Peter says, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold." Isn't that interesting? He calls these things corruptible. The word corruptible uses the word corruptible there, perishable. Silver and gold. We value silver and gold greatly, don't we? I mean, we want silver and gold. We want lots of silver and gold in our lives, right? Those are precious commodities. Peter says they're perishable. They're corruptible. Silver and gold from your vain conversation. If you were with us when Pastor Matt went through Ecclesiastes, you ought to know what vain means. Pointless, empty, useless. Vanity of vanity, all is vanity. From your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, you were not redeemed with those things. What were you redeemed with? Look what he says, verse 19. But with the precious blood of Christ. That is what redeems us. Christ's blood. As of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. The part I want to focus on is verse 20. I want you to see this. Who verily, now watch, who verily, to whom is the pronoun referring? Christ. Who verily was what? Foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. See that? When I was in seminary, my theology teacher, I don't know how many times I heard him say this, but based on 1 Peter 1, verse 20, he said this: in the mind of God, salvation has always been based on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You realize what 1 Peter 1, verse 20 is telling us? That before Adam and Eve took of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Jesus Christ, in God's mind, Jesus Christ had died to pay the penalty for that sin. Jesus Christ paid the penalty for the sin of Adam and Eve before they committed it, in God's mind. Isn't that amazing? What does that tell us? That what Adam and Eve did didn't catch God off guard. It wasn't a surprise. Do you realize that before Cain killed Abel, Jesus Christ died to pay for the sin that Cain committed? Even though Cain is not a believer, Cain's sin was still paid for by Christ. had he repented of his sin, had he turned in faith to God. That's amazing to me. All the sins that were committed in the Old Testament are covered under the blood of Christ. And they were from before the foundation of the world. Folks, I hope that you never find the gospel boring. I really do. I hope you never get tired of it, that it becomes redundant to you. I hope you never become apathetic about it. I pray that the message of the gospel is one that not only thrills your heart, but that it captivates your mind. This is something that I revel in, the reality that Jesus Christ, when he died on that cross, his death was sufficient to pay for the sins of Adam, the sins of Eve, the sins of Seth, the sins of Noah, the sins of Moses, the sins of David, the sins of even Daniel, the sins of Joseph, the sins of Mary, the sins of Paul, Peter, John. His death is sufficient to pay for everybody's sins. From the time of Adam and Eve's sin on up through the last person who will be born in the millennial kingdom, his blood will cover those sins. How is that possible? Because of who he is. The sinless Son of God, who died as our substitute. You can read that. I'm not gonna take the time. I just want to point out some things about it. We believe that the substitutionary death of Christ is adequate and able to pay for the sins of all mankind. I love certain of those passages, and I want you to turn there. Look at Matthew. First of all, Matthew 20. Matthew 20. I was used to get Matthew 28:20 and Matthew 20:28 mixed up. Matthew 20. Pick it up in verse 25. Jesus called them unto him. You know, his disciples, he called them unto him. You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister or your servant or your slave. And whosoever will be chief among you, the head, the one who has priority, the one who has preeminence, let him be your servant. And then he gives this illustration. Even as the Son of Man, who is the Son of Man? Jesus. Even as the Son of Man, watch, came not to be ministered unto, came not to be served, but to minister, to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. See that little word for? That's the word that means in place of, on behalf of. Instead of, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Mark 10:45 says essentially the same thing. So what's Jesus saying? He's saying that he realizes the death that he is going to die is done on behalf of sinners, in place of sinners. He didn't die for himself. He died for us. He died for you. He died for me. He died in my place. He died as my substitute. You know, that's what the writers of the New Testament affirm too. Paul, Peter, John. Look at Revelation chapter 1. This is one of the passages that's cited in our doctrinal statement. I love this because this whole thing, I mean, we make much of, and rightly so, we make much of Bible prophecy, right? We make much of the second coming of Christ, and we make much of the events of the tribulation, and we make much of the millennial kingdom, and we make much of eternity. But I want you to see how John starts off this, or how Jesus starts off this letter to John. John, verse 4, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, the one who has priority over from the dead, the one who has preeminence. That's a position. It doesn't simply mean he was the first one. It means he has the priority of the dead. And the prince of the kings of the earth, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now watch what he says. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. You know, John couldn't even get away from the message of the gospel. Given, even though he's given this tremendous revelation, he starts off with the gospel. So when Jesus died, does that mean he saved everybody? No. No, that's not what we believe. We don't believe in universalism. We don't believe that because Jesus died, ultimately everyone will be saved. Sadly, most won't. Most will not be saved. That's true historically. It's true in our day. It's true in our own country. It's true in our own city. They refuse to believe the gospel. You know, Paul was asked this question specific. I love this. Acts 16:31, he's in the Philippian jail from preaching the gospel. And an earthquake happens and the jailer is afraid that the prisoners have escaped and he's about to kill himself. And Paul and Silas tell him, no, don't do it. We're all here. And the jailer runs to him and says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, you've got to give 25% of your income to Silas and me. You've got to start going to church regularly. You've got to have all of your children baptized. That's what most people would say. Paul simply gives him this answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean to believe? To take God at his word. To simply take the word of God for what it says. Trust in Jesus Christ. Have faith in Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And it's not just talking about believing that he existed. It's talking about believing that he existed plus the fact he died for your sins and he rose again from the dead. The context shows that. Apart from believing in the person and finished work of Jesus Christ, no one can be saved. Many years ago, I was asked that very question, or I was asked a similar question by a coworker. My friend was working up on the roof of a house, and I was standing down on the ground cutting some lumber for him. And He said, "Gary, what does a person have to do to go to heaven?" And I said, "Well, that's easy, Roy." That's not Roy De La Serta. It was another Roy. I said, "That's easy, Roy. All you have to do is be good and obey the Ten Commandments." That's the wisdom of a 20-year-old. And I thought my friend was going to fall off the roof laughing at me. And my friend, after he got done laughing, he said, he quoted this passage, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." I have never forgotten that. I didn't know that as an unsaved person. I didn't know that passage. I'd never heard that before. "By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Paul's talking about salvation there, being the gift of God. That's the gift that God gives, salvation. And it doesn't come by works. And it's not of us. It is freely given by His grace. The gift of eternal life. All we have to do is believe. Believe that Jesus died to pay the penalty for our sins. To believe that Jesus rose again from the dead, showing God accepted that payment for our sins. And the older I've gotten, the more adamant I am about this. That is the only way anybody can be saved. Amen. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me," John 14:6. There is one exclusive way. Well, that's pretty arrogant. No, that's pretty gracious. That God would even say, that God would even give us a way of salvation is a display of His grace and His mercy, because none of us deserve it. Well, what about people who've never heard? People who've never heard have rejected the truth that God has given them. And if they've rejected the truth that God has given them in Revelation, then they would reject the truth that exists in special revelation. You ever read the Old Testament carefully? All the sacrifices that went forth? All the ceremonies? All the rituals, the washings, the purification, the blood that was shed on the altars. You know, all that dealt with this little word, atonement. And it all pointed forward to the atonement that was going to be made on the cross of Calvary. We went through Hebrews, and I'm not going to belabor the point, but do you understand that Jesus Christ is the atoning sacrifice? He didn't sacrifice a lamb for us. He is the Lamb of God. And He took away the sin of the world, John 1 tells us. He bore the sin. He bore the penalty. He is the sacrifice. By the way, we use this word, propitiation, 1 John 2:2. It says, 1 John 2:2 tells us He is the propitiation for our sins. The doctrinal statement says up there that Jesus Christ made a perfect and complete atonement for sin and served as a propitiation, a wrath-removing sacrifice. He removed the wrath of God that was on you and on me for our sins. He removed it. I don't know about you. What a relief. What a relief. He who himself was absolutely without sin was made sin, made to be sin on our behalf. He is the sacrifice, the substitutionary sacrifice. Who owed the debt for our sins? You did, I did, we did. But we don't have to pay it because he paid it. Remember in John 19, Jesus is on the cross and he says the last words he speaks, or some of the last words he speaks are these: "It is finished." Tetelestai. That's a legal term. And it means paid in full. The price is paid completely for your sins because of what he did on the cross. He died as our substitute in our place on our behalf. Jesus' death exclusively is the only thing that could satisfy the holy demand that God made. I'm concluding now. This, to me, is the heart and soul of Christianity. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is what the Christian message is all about, the gospel of God's grace. This is the essence of what it means to be a Christian. What it means to be a Christian is not that we do good works. It's not that we be kind to people. We should be kind to people. It's not that we, you know, are wonderful people. It's that we have believed that Jesus died in our place. He paid the penalty for our sins, and we are forgiven by God. That's what it means to be a Christian. We are completely, totally trusting in Jesus Christ and what he did on Calvary's cross. I believe I'm a Christian because I have believed that Jesus died to pay the penalty for my sins, a price that I owed that I could never pay, and a price that he didn't owe, but he paid. Lord willing, next week we'll look at the resurrection. But folks, this just really, to me, that this really speaks to me about the fact about man's attempts to satisfy God are utterly and completely impossible. Nobody can satisfy such demands of God's wrath. That's why I have such absolute disdain for religious liberalism. I hate it with a passion, because it is an attempt by man to appease God, and that is something man cannot do. Man is shaking his fist in God's face and saying, the sacrifice of your son isn't good enough. I deserve better. That's what they're telling God. Because man doesn't have redeeming qualities to merit or earn heaven. We don't. Every one of us deserves eternal torment in the lake of fire. Every person, no exception. But now, think about this. This is one of my favorite hymns. The line goes like this: Jesus died, my soul to save. My lips shall still repeat, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. How did he wash it? John told us, with his blood. Have you trusted Christ? Have you believed on Christ to the saving of your soul? If you haven't, do it today. Do it before you leave. He died for you. He died for me. And that alone, faith in that alone, is the only way to have eternal life. Father, thank you for our time together this morning. Thank you for the privilege we have of looking at this, at the gospel message. As we'll look next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the resurrection of your Son. And we thank you that he didn't stay on the cross. He didn't stay in the tomb. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Thank you, the price that was paid on Calvary's cross was sufficient to pay for our sins, to redeem us, to reconcile us to you, to give us eternal life, to give us a home in heaven and a hope in this life here and now. We commit to you this time this morning. Use these words to challenge us and to change us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.